I happened to pick up an opinion out of the Fox News department written by a pastor. And his byline is that I'm a pastor and I want you to quit church now. And I get it. I want you to turn your Bibles, however, to Hebrews chapter 2. It's good to see each of you here. Nice to have visitors again this evening. Make sure before they get out the door tonight that you get their hands and speak a word of welcome to them. Glad that you're here. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to take you back for just a few weeks in something we had begun to work on in the prayer meeting nights. And then expand it from there. All, of course, with weaving in the thought and the point that this pastor was making. The first verse, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The word slip is only used one place in the New Testament. It happens to be right here. And when we think about the word slip, it conveys, if you paint a word picture, it is like a cup full of liquid that just drips out a little bit at a time. You set it there, you can't hardly notice it, but if you leave it sit there long enough without any attention, soon it drips away and there's nothing in the container. And so with that kind of an application, the writer of this book, Hebrews, says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. To the things which we have heard. I say that if we don't and we let them slip or we let them drip out, then we are in a very bad situation. Would you bow your heads with me for prayer tonight? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for saving grace and keeping power. We're thankful that you orchestrated the whole thing from beginning to end and everything in between. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, we are in some mysterious way, unknown to us, held perfectly accountable for the actions and the choices and the deeds that we do. And I know, dear Heavenly Father, that many good brethren in different places in our great country and around the world, not only in our own generation, but in previous generations, have wrestled over that, how one could be true and the other be true. Surely there's some kind of flaw in either or. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, I do believe that you bring us in our walk of faith to certain places in our life where you purposely set obstacles in our way, things that we can't figure out. And we are called upon then, as we do now, to simply accept by faith what you've said, and then to walk by faith as you have commanded us to do. So we pray, dear Heavenly Father, with that purpose in mind, that you might instill in each heart, young and old, a desire to be readers of Scripture. Not casual readers, not simple reading for academic purpose or intellectual enlightenment per se, but Lord, we might be readers of Scripture, seeking to glean from that every bit of honey and sweet that's there for our soul's nourishment. We realize that we can't, well, there's only so far we can go, but we call upon you by way of the Spirit to shine the light on your word. Not only that we might understand its meaning, but that we might resort to it over and over and over again. I ask for your help tonight in these moments that we have in hand, that the word as it goes forth will be a blessing to all assembled, and that you will be glorified in the outworking of that process in the lives of each individual tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Over and over I have asked and encouraged and prayed and continue to pray to this day that God's people in general and the people of Grace Baptist in particular would be students of Scripture. We're not interested in establishing a seminary here, nor are we trying to grant degrees in theology or philosophy or like that, but that coming out of a basic persuasion that every household would be supremely blessed if they would but read the Scriptures and get it beyond the mere perfunctory reading of the Scripture. And by that I mean there is a ragged compulsion sometimes where God's people know that they must read the Scripture, they should read the Scripture, so they set about to do that. They read their 2, 3, maybe 4 chapters a day, log that on, and move on for the rest of the day without giving thought to what was said. Having then met their dutiful requirement to God, they've read the Scripture, and they can go forth with a clear conscience. And I think that that's not what God had in mind, and I think that the houses, our homes, the individuals in our church would be much more supremely blessed if they would just give heed to the Word of God on an everyday basis. It might take God's Word serious, not that you don't now, but that you would give it great weight in the decisions and choices that you make in the course of your life. If your heart and mind and your conscience is conditioned on what you've read out of the Holy Scripture, you're likely to be happier and more at peace, even when circumstances fly right in your face and are adverse. And so again, I point out to you the first verse here, the word slip. The word slip. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now back when we looked into Hebrews chapter 2, we pointed out a couple of things. I asked you in the prayer meeting time to read the Scriptures, the book that you had in your hand. That's always the best way to learn, is to have your Bible in your hand with your Bible open, your eyeballs on the text, with your ears open and listening and reading and making notes where appropriate and then dwelling on those in the aftermath. And a couple of things that we pointed out was mentioned in the 9th verse, the things that we have heard, things that are important here, you know, where it says we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That's one of the things we don't want to let slip. Verse number 9, and by way of application, remember the little rule of thumb that I tried to give you. When you read Scripture and we see the word ye, always attach in brackets, of course. You're not adding to Scripture, but always when it refers to ye, put me or we together. That's a tool of application so that just not some cold, dry, hard text that you're reading that's impersonal. Because God means that every word that he recorded in his Bible to be meaningful and beneficial to the reader, and that includes each of us here tonight. And so we look at the 9th verse, we look at the 10th verse as well, one of those things that we noticed in those Wednesday night services. It became him for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And of course, the 14th verse talks about the destruction of Satan. The 14th verse, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And I'm glad for that. You know, death is man's great nemesis. It is appointed unto man once to die, that's for sure. And no doubt, many of us are going to go the way of some old friends, family members that we have seen cross over into the presence of the Lord. But we still live from day to day with the sure, certain hope that if Jesus comes, in this instance, we bypass that valley. That's a great hope that we have in our heart. But if that does not happen, we can be assured based on what he has said, what we have heard here in the Bible, that death has been destroyed. The devil, who had the power of death, destroyed. And the consequence of sin remedied through the death of Christ. So that in verse 15, he talks about deliverance. All them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then there is the reconciliation mentioned in verse 17. But I read all those little notes. Don't want to dwell on what we've already hashed over in weeks past. But come to the 18th verse for our opening consideration tonight, where it says, this is one of the things that we don't want to let slip. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Can I ask you to take, if you're a note taker, you put stuff in your margins or you take a separate sheet of paper, make your notes, write this word down and forever remember it whenever you come to this point And remember the applied meaning of the reference. It's the word as it appears in the King James Bible that you have in your hand is an obscure word. We don't routinely run that into our casual conversations today when we're discussing things that might be related to that. But here's a word that may not be any more mainstream, but perhaps more easily remembered. It is the word frap. F-R-A-P. Or frapping. F-R-A-P-P-I-N-G. Frapping. Explain to you again by way of the scriptures exactly what that is. Now you know and I know that whenever I encourage you to read the scripture, I try to give you little hints on how best to accomplish that. And one great rule of Bible reading and Bible interpretation is let the scriptures interpret themselves. The Bible is its own best interpreter. And so whenever you have an obscure word as we do here in the 18th verse, what possible benefit and blessing can we get out of it for our own soul's needs? Because each of us, each and every one of us, if we were open and transparent about the matter, we would all probably have to concede that there are times when we sense that we're slipping or sinking and find ourselves in a position that we can't seem to be able to remedy on our own. And we flail around and we reach out in this direction and this direction trying to find some kind of assistance. It is then that I want you to keep in mind the word frap. Frap. Now, with that said, it is the word here is the word botheo. The Greek word botheo. You will find this over in Hebrews 13, verse 6, translated a different way, which enhances our understanding of what it says that our God is able to frap. Okay? In Hebrews 13, verse number 6, we read these words, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Botheo. The Lord is my helper. Now in the preceding verse, let your conversation be, your lifestyle be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Not when you think you're sinking, not when you might feel you're slipping, not in the worst of circumstances that surround you, that confuse you, that irritate you, that anger you. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here it is said in the sixth verse, we may boldly say, and listen, that word boldly is there. It's not an editorial insert. That's there. It's the same kind of word that invites us that when we come to the throne of grace, that we are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace with, not arrogantly and not all puffed up as though we have some innate right, but at the invitation of God, we come to the throne of grace boldly. And here in this sixth verse, so that we may boldly say, not arrogantly, that the Lord is my helper. He's my helper. Still doesn't give any light on the instance of the frapping that goes on. I want you to look back again in Hebrews chapter 4 and look please at the 16th verse. This I just referenced. Hebrews 4 verse 16, let us therefore come, and what's the next word you read there? So you confirm what I just said. Scripture says it, that settles it. We come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to what? Help. Botheo. Help. God is able to help, but it still does not shed light on another place that brings it out, I think, a little more with some crystal clarity. In the book of Acts, I have said to you folks over the years that one of my most favorite passages in all of the scripture is Acts 27. And it's ironic because you will probably never, I'll just go right out on a limb and say it. You will never, ever find me on board an ocean-going vessel. You will never have, you never get me on, not unless I'm dead. You will never get me on one. Say, well, are you a chicken? Well, more than a chicken. Okay, I just keep thinking about, I just think of the gap that's underneath the hull. And I don't want to go where I'm not interested. I just soon keep my feet right on the dirt. Thank you very much. But here in Acts 27, there is a dilemma for these folks. And when we look at the context, which we're not going to do verse by verse, but come to the 17th verse. Now it is said here, just to catch up, that the ship was in the midst of this storm a couple of weeks, very violent storm, and is about ready to come apart. Does that not mirror your life and mine at times? Where our life seems like it's going to come apart? You know? Again, the word slip comes to mind. And this boat was being battered. And so here's what they did. When they had taken up, they had used, and the next word is helps, undergirding the ship, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they struck sail and so were driven. Whenever we think about this, the word helps, undergird, brings to mind a mariner's figure of speech of frapping, which, depending on the direction of the vessel, the sailors would take the cables or the ropes, if they had cables or ropes, whatever they had on hand, throw them over the bow, let the current of the water drive them underneath the hull, someone on both sides holding them up. And whenever it reaches about the midsection, they cinch it all up, tie them together, so that the likelihood of that ship just bursting apart in the violence of the storm is made less likely. And maybe they would use one, two, or three strands of cable to tie that vessel together. That's frapping. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 talks about the ability of God to frap the vessel which is your life in the most violent, turbulent circumstances of life. He's able to do that. Not only is he able to do that, he's willing to do that. The Lord will never leave us or forsake us. It's impossible, my friends, for your ship to sink with Christ as the pilot of the vessel. Do you believe that? Does that make sense to you? Do you think that any ship on which the Lord, and I know I'll get bit for this, that any ship on which the Lord Jesus is present, that it's likely to sink with him on board? You think it's possible for Christ to drown? No. Now, we have other narratives of Christ in the water and vessels, do we not? Christ, not only is he able to frap, he doesn't take all the storm, the waters and the storm with all much seriousness. I think it's somewhere mentioned in the Bible that he actually walked on water. Do you recall anything like that? He did. He walked on water. And not only did he do that, but so did Peter. Now think, don't lose that thought in a minute. You say, well, Peter sunk. He slipped beneath. Wait a minute. Before he slipped under, before he started going, he was on it. There ain't difference between you and Peter? Now, what do you know about Peter? Well, he's a fisherman. He'd be familiar with water. But you know something else about Peter? It seems like, and again, I'm trying to remember where it says about him, that he had the capacity or the flaw of character to always do before he thought. And some would care, well, he just lived by faith. They say, some people, the cynics will say, well, after all, if you live by faith, you're just doing without thinking. Wait, think about that for a minute. Peter was on the water. But when he did slip, the one who had the ability to lift him was there with him. Don't ever let that slip. we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And the broader the context in which you remember those words, the greater the influence and the benefit to your life they will be. Get far away as you can from proof text theology. Where I believe this, well, why do you believe it? Well, here's, I'll give you a verse with that. Well, I believe this, well, I'll give you a verse for that. And I believe this and I'll give you a verse for that. Well, that's great. That's really good. Except find the larger, broader context of it all. That requires reading, studying, dwelling upon what God has said. Now, come back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and again that first verse. The first word in that verse points in which direction for clarity? Which direction does the word therefore point for clarity? Backward. Okay, so in the verses that immediately precede verse number 1, he's talking about a number of things. The superiority of Christ to angels. And yet with that said, angels do have a significant role to play in the life of the believer. Ministering spirits, they are called in verse 14. Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So, in the time that we have remaining, I want to give you an advance on a doctrine that that I think is probably seasonal in its consideration, the doctrine of angels. And I want you to remember something that is pointed out about them in several places in the Scripture. Is it not true? Can you not fetch out of God's Word that that angels are skilled in animal control? They are. Okay, Roger, you're right on point. They shut the lion's mouth. Was anybody at risk there? Insert yourself where they were, or where he was. Insert yourself there. Can it be said that the angels may be like unto fire control agents as well? The three Hebrews. I mean, they're so adept at their job that whenever the flame was put out and the people extracted from the heat, you couldn't even smell the evidence of fire on their clothes. Numerous places. And you talk about a man who was slipping. When Daniel came into the place of captivity as a young man, rose to prominence in the governmental structure in that land, he came to the end of his time as an old man, and he began to slip over some things in prophecy that he could not understand. And lo and behold, who comes and gives him information? An angel comes, and he reassures him that what he had seen, even though it sickened him, in a sense, he reassured him that God had it under control. You know, Daniel never went home from captivity. He lived his whole life away from home. Now, before I proceed on the slipping of the word, I want to share with you about quitting church. Okay? Are you ready for this? The man, Pastor Chris, we'll call him that. Pastor Chris says, he said, at a time when church attendance is shrinking in America, he said, I, a pastor, am encouraging people to quit. Why? Well, he said, the answer is birthed out of conversations and research that he's been a part of over the last several years. And he says, apparently has a ministry on the side, he says, regularly I meet and train pastors and church leaders all over the country through my leadership platform called Church Boom. And he says, in most churches, this is a well-known fact, 80% of the work is being carried out by 20% or less of the people. And he knows we become a church of spectators, and the pastoral staff is getting stretched a little bit. And then he said, consider this, that only 39% of active believers consider the Bible as the literal word of God. Let me back that up. Only 39% of active believers consider the Bible as the literal word of God. The writer of Hebrews said that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Don't want them to slip. But I say that if a person really is debating over whether or not what's here in the Bible, God's word, is meant to be taken literally, then you can understand why certain things happen in a person's life. He said, less than 20% of professing believers follow the biblical principle of giving. Only 5% have shared their faith with a non-believer. And more than half of all church members attend church once a month or less. Once a month or less. Something has to change, he said. And so he says, it's time to quit. Casual attendance and the belief that others will serve, give, and share the gospel are tearing down churches across our country brick by brick. And as believers, it's time that we are either all in or we get out. The solution is simple. Just quit. That's right. He says, quit. If we quit the casual way we approach God's principles, can you imagine what would happen in our personal walks of faith and in our community of believers? What if every believer exercised generosity? And what if every Christian fought for loyalty in the local church? And what if everyone served in their God-given purpose? What would happen if we stopped simply believing and started belonging? If we would only quit the way we approach our relationship to Christ and our local church, the blessing, the reward and the joy, the fulfillment, the purpose, and the increase would radically transform our lives and the world. Together, we can revolutionize the church, but the only way we can do this is if we quit. The point of his article was quit in the sense of quit casual church. And he goes on to say that if we don't feel passionate about something, we don't do it. If we don't like something that happens in the church, we find another one. The local church isn't a building, it's a body of believers fulfilling God's purpose in our lives. And when these believers approach their individual involvement and commitment in a casual manner, it weakens the entire body of Christ. So I just jumped down to the bottom here where he said this, and I hardly agree with it. And I know you do too. Jesus felt the church was worth dying for. How do you know that's true? Huh? Where do you find that truth? In the scripture. Something you've heard in the scripture. Yeah? Okay. Well, that's one place, Rog. He's right on. I mean, is it a prominent truth in the scripture that Jesus died for the church? That you would conclude that the church then is the thing that Jesus loves more than anything else on the planet? Felt the church is worth dying for. It should be our mission as Christians to value living for it to the same degree. Now, where it comes to the Word, the things that we've heard, let me peel back this truth in the Scripture in the few minutes that we have remaining. In the book of Deuteronomy, please, chapter 4, Deuteronomy. Now, the credited author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is Moses. And one thing Moses can claim that you and I can't is that he actually literally heard audibly the voice of God. He heard it. We can't claim that. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 33, we just point this little snippet out. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? A rhetorical question, but the truth is no. Pointing to Moses' experience back in the book of Exodus chapter 3. Look there, please. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. The first six verses of chapter 3 Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Comes to the mountain of God, Horeb. And in verse number 2, speaking of, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. That does not make sense. That is not logical. But God has said it, and it is so. Are you able to accept the illogical simply because God has said so? I think so, that you are. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. He said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now let me back up, take a side trail, a little bunny trail just for a minute, on the notion of the putting the shoes off. The shoes, in this particular instance, no doubt having been worn by the man, everywhere he walked, would be contaminated. His feet likewise. And it stresses here the point that God is so infinitely holy that he will not and cannot tolerate the least contamination from any source. Now, if you fast forward that concept into the New Testament to John chapter 13, you remember the lesson that Jesus taught us there. The typical custom of the day was you arrive at a person's house, the owner of the house is supposed to have their a basin of water and towels, and you sit down, you take your shoes off, and you wash your feet. And in more well-to-do folks would provide servants to do that. But in the instance where Jesus came on that time in John chapter 13, was it that wasn't even provided. What an insult to an infinitely holy God who himself appeared at a person's house and not be afforded the customary rudiments for cleansing. So he takes that as an opportunity to teach us a lesson, all of us a lesson about humility. But coming back to Moses here, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So we find here where Moses is concerned. God called. He says to Moses, identifies himself. And over in the 15th verse, same chapter, God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Fast forward to chapter 4, verse number 15. We have here, thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. Now, all across this little statement, or this little bit of an insight into Moses' early going, was simply prefaced on what God had said. God first speaks to Moses and redirects Moses. When Moses claims that he's not articulate enough to be a leader, God gives him a helper, and yet it is what... And Moses is to convey to him only what God said to him. So therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but I don't find anywhere it's declared that while God was talking, Moses was taking notes. How much can you remember something that is said to you 30 minutes after it's spoken to you? I believe this to be the case. I don't want to be taken, put on a rail, run out of town over it, but I will believe this, that the God who spoke to Moses with specific information for Moses and for the people he would subsequently lead was given to him in such a supernatural manner, I believe also that in order for him to convey accurately what God said to the next person and to the next person, to the next person, and then from the fathers to the children and their children and their children, that that likewise was supernaturally supplied memory. Not until we come to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, do we find any recording of what God had said, and how was what God had written down or caused to be written down on tables of stone treated? How was the first King's edition treated? King Jesus' first edition of the Word was smashed. Oh, can you imagine what life would be like if God had never, in His wondrous mercy, determined that He would print a second edition? If those Ten Commandments, which were so critical to Israel's walk with God, were smashed and gone forever, forgotten. Well, Moses, what did he say? What was number one? What was number two? Or what was number three? Well, I don't remember. Where would they have been at that point? But even so, with the second edition of the King James, or the King Jesus Bible printed, slip of the tongue, a Freudian slip, I don't know, I can't be subtle anymore. It's not even part of me. But with all of that available, and you come right down to the present day where you have 66 wonderful books of God's special revelation in your hand, how is it that the people of God could justify anything less than undying devotion to the things which we have heard? We don't have to rely on our memory so much as we must rely on what God has said as He's preserved it here in the text of this Bible. Is there any part of this Bible unimportant, irrelevant? Now, as soon as I'm going to pull the sheets out on you on that one too, because how many of you in reading through the Bible have come to those places in the Old Testament book of Leviticus and Numbers where there is this name and this name and 12 of these people and 13 of these people? Do you not gain rich and wonderful devotional exercise out of those places in the Bible? But are they God's Word? Do you suppose there's a purpose for their being there? Better believe it. That's one of those things that God hasn't He hasn't chased us down to the end and explained it. And it's like I said in my prayer, I do believe that God sometimes pulls us up short in our walk of faith and brings us to what we would call a mystery. Purposely. That we must then fall back on what we know God has said and don't let what He has said slip. I'm reminded of this, that in the life of the prophet Elijah, as it would be recorded in 1 Kings 19, there was an occasion when, after that marvelous victory over the prophets of Baal, the very next chapter, we find Elijah in a fit of depression. And what is so sweet about that passage is it said, "And there came a voice." There came a voice. What are you doing here, Elijah? What have you let slip? Have you forgotten what happened just yesterday? Have you forgotten what happened on that mountain? Have you forgotten what the premise of your contest was? Let the God who answers by fire be God? Do you think that when the fire went out that God ceased to be God? There came a voice, lifted him up out of that mire and that depression, and sent him forward. Which is to say this, that whether it's Moses or whether it's an Elijah, We're all human beings. And we need to be constantly reminded to don't let slip the things that God has said. And the only way that we can prevent that is by giving constant attention to what He has said, by continuous, unending reading of Holy Writ. May God's blessings be on you as you determine by the Spirit of God to move that block ahead in your life. Our dear Father and our God, I pray that You might help us to be lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ more than lovers of this world, and that You'd give us a desire for Thy Word more than a desire for any other thing in this world. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we go forward in the days ahead, that when people see us, when people hear us, that they may see Jesus and Him only. May our likeness to Him who saved us be so profound as to bring magnificent glory to Thy great name. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.